be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, it's good to sing your praises. It's good to confess our sins and receive forgiveness from you. It's good for us now to hear your word being preached. You are faithful to your people. Every Lord's Day, gathering in this place, you come and speak to them from the word of God. We ask that you would do it again today. Help me to preach your word faithfully and truly, and give to all of us, including the preacher, ears to hear, to receive the things that the word of God will teach us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder, have you ever been in a situation or witnessed a circumstance like this? Your phone rings. When you pick it up, you notice the name that's displayed on the phone, and you realize that the person who's calling you is someone with whom you have had irritating or offensive and difficult conversations, or maybe it's someone with whom you are having a dispute. Maybe it's a family member who disagrees with you about an important matter, such as finance. Or maybe a neighbor who initiated a property dispute, or who refuses to remove all the junk in his yard, or he allows his dogs to terrify the neighborhood. Possibly it's a contractor who did shoddy work on your property. There could be many scenarios, but you must answer the call. What do you feel like at that moment? And when you connect, how does the conversation usually proceed? Seldom do these conversations go well. Often, they start out heated, and as you talk, the emotional temperature increases. And how do they conclude? With anger and bitterness, and oftentimes sinful recriminations, hard and harsh words spoken back and forth. Is that familiar? Well, probably and sadly, for most of us, we can remember when we experienced or when we witnessed just this kind of thing. And it's not a very pleasant memory, is it? Well, Paul's second letter to the Corinthians is in some senses like one of these conversations. We're only able to listen to one side as if we were seated in the room with someone else who is enduring one of these trying discussions. But it's very much like this. Think about it. In this epistle, Paul must address deep troubles in the Corinthian church. He must defend his own ministry, describe the depth of the multiple trials and difficulties he has endured. He must call the church to repentance, plead for reconciliation, and much more. The Corinthians had criticized Paul, had viewed him as secondary, and perhaps even as an object of scorn because of his troubles. They'd been overzealous in their practice of church discipline. They were proud, miserly, self-centered, willing to accept other pseudo-apostles over Paul. This epistle is full of these problems. It reads very much like one side of an exceedingly difficult conversation. And yet, it closes with the fullest and most extensive word of blessing found in all of Paul's letters. Listen to the final words of the commentary that Murray Harris wrote on 2 Corinthians. He sums it up perfectly. This is the last thing that you will read in his commentary. He says, "It is a singular paradox that a letter so full of indignation, remonstrance, and gyrating emotions should conclude with the most elevated Trinitarian affirmation in the New Testament, couched in the form of a benediction addressed to all the members of a factious church." Dr. Harris is exactly right. While our experience of difficult conversations often end in hard feelings or shame or further conflict, Paul concludes his difficult letter to the church with words of blessing, words of hope, words which are in some sense a prayer directed to the Corinthian Christians based on his Trinitarian doctrine and applied to all the believers without exception. What we have here is genuine Christian love presented to us in a really beautiful form. In these final words in 2 Corinthians, we have a wonderful benediction. Now, before we proceed, I want to define some terms. If I were to give you a quiz right now, what would you say if the question was, what is a benediction? Well, many churches close their worship with one, and it's a word that we use, but maybe we don't always understand what it is. Benediction is the English form of a Latin word. Literally translated, it simply means a word of blessing. And it's not the same as a doxology, though it's easy for us to confuse them, and people often do. Let me try to differentiate them for you. A doxology is a brief expression of praise that we give to God. For example, you can look down at your Bibles at 2 Corinthians 11:31, and there we have a brief doxology. Paul says, "The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever." Right here in the context, we have an example of a doxology. Put it this way, a doxology is a word of praise that we speak to God. It originates on earth with us, and its audience sits on the heavenly throne. To say this in one form, the direction is upward. We say or we write a doxology. But a benediction is different in that it is a word of blessing that is spoken to us. It's a word that originates in heaven. It's delivered by God's representatives on earth, and it expresses a desire for the Lord's gracious bounty to come upon us. The direction of a benediction is downward. It comes from heaven to earth, from the Lord to his people. And as I said, many churches conclude their worship with a benediction. We will this morning. The reason for this is that the last word that God's people hear before they depart is a word of blessing from God to his saints. Just keep your finger here in your Bible and turn back to the beginning of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Interestingly, Paul places side by side a benediction and a doxology. Notice what he says. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." That's a benediction. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's a doxology. Do you see how they work together, even though the audience is different? In the first verse of 2 Corinthians, we have an identification of the author. In verse 2, we have an identification of the recipients. And then we have a benediction, and we have a doxology. And though they are distinct, they often belong together. God's grace and peace bestowed on us, the benediction, draws forth praise from his people, the doxology. That's how Paul begins this letter. In fact, Paul frequently employs benedictions. Every one of his epistles both begins and ends with a benediction. In his greetings, he will say something like, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." We've just read that. In his farewells, he likewise expresses a blessing upon recipients, whether upon churches or upon individuals. And he doesn't do this out of custom. It's not a mere formality, the way that we greet someone with, "How are you?" and they respond, "Fine," even if they feel terrible. The apostle writes in this way because he genuinely desires God's people to know the things that he expressed and to grow in grace in every circumstance. So he calls for God's blessing upon them. Paul's yearning is for Christians to live with a deep understanding of the spiritual realities which are at the root of their lives. They must know God, not just have some facts about him, but really and truly to comprehend his grace and to walk through life with an absolute dependence upon him, to love God with heart and soul and mind and strength. And it's for this reason that he uses benedictions at the entry and the exit of every epistle. All right, so we have some definitions in our minds. Let's look at Paul's benediction in 2 Corinthians 13:14. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion or fellowship," depends on your translation, the idea is the same, "the communion or fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." These words are very familiar. We've heard them and read them many times. They are full of wonderful truths to quicken our lives. Now, we need to remember that they conclude a long epistle, and we must not divorce them from what has been written previously, all the way back to the greeting, the benediction, and the doxology of the first couple of verses in chapter 1. There is a very real sense in which this final benediction looks backwards and presents us with ideas that are drawn from the earlier portions of the epistles. For example, grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace appears 11 other times in 2 Corinthians. In places such as in chapter 1, verse 12, where Paul asserts that his conduct has been dependent on the grace of God. Or in chapter 4, verse 15, in which we read that grace produces thanksgiving in God's people. Or in chapter 6, verse 1, when Paul pleads with the Corinthians not to receive the grace of God in vain. And in the first verse of chapter 8, where Paul provides an example of grace at work in the Macedonian churches. They gave of their poverty to help the Christians in Jerusalem. Likewise, the second element of the benediction, love, has been presented in words such as, the love of Christ compels us, or God loves a cheerful giver. When he speaks of communion or fellowship, the apostle has asked the question, what communion has light with darkness, reminding believers that they must flee from evil deeds, and he urged them in verse 4 of chapter 8 to enter into the fellowship of ministering to the saints. If the Corinthians have been paying attention as the epistle has been read to them, they will hear these echoes. They will remember that they've already encountered grace and love and peace. But having said this, it's important to note that this is not a backwards looking benediction. It actually points the Corinthians, I think I can say, and us as well, it points the Corinthians forward. The reasons that they need grace and love and communion are obvious, but at this moment, Paul doesn't want them to dwell on the past and on their sins. Rather, he intends for them to seek the remedy and to know its blessed fruits. The last word they hear as the letter is read is a blessing. Now, for sure, they have a great deal of repenting to do, but even that repenting must be done in the proper context, and these words explain that context. This benediction is full of deep, profound, and in some ways inexplicable things: the Trinity, grace, love, and communion. It's an overflowing, overwhelming source of comfort and help. So let's take it apart. Let's think about this. First, we need to say this is a Trinitarian blessing. We have the Son, we have the Father, and we have the Spirit. The apostles of the New Testament were clearly Trinitarians. We should be deeply troubled when people say that the doctrine of the Trinity is an invention of the third or the fourth century and that Paul would not have recognized it. Never, never, never. Think about it. In this statement, we have a Jewish man who was raised to believe that there is one God and who continued to assert that there is one God, placing three persons on an equal footing in a divine blessing. In 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 6, he says this, "There is no other God but one. For even if there are other so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords." Now, Paul's not saying that there are other gods. He's not a polytheist. He's saying that there are make-believe gods that are acknowledged as such by people. Whether these things are true or not, and they're not, he says in verse 6, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live." You remember his words from 1 Timothy 2:5. "There is one God, and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." Our apostle was a committed monotheist. He believed in one God. He says it many times. And yet here, he has no hesitation, no reluctance in placing three persons, the Son, the Father, and the Spirit, together in his blessing. This is not a doctrine of three gods, but of one God who is three persons, Son, Father, and Spirit, working together to bring about salvation for his people. Now, we need to acknowledge this. The doctrine of the Trinity is profound and ultimately beyond our comprehension. Our feeble human minds, even apart from sin, cannot know God as he knows himself. We may only know him as he reveals himself to us. The great 4th century bishop of Constantinople, Gregory Nazianzus, expressed this beautifully in a sermon on baptism that he preached on January the 6th in the year 381. Listen to these words. "No sooner do I conceive of the one than I am illumined by the splendor of the three. No sooner do I distinguish them than I am carried back to the one. When I think of any one of the three, I think of him as the whole, and my eyes are filled, and the greater part of what I am thinking escapes me. I cannot grasp the greatness of that one so as to attribute a greater greatness to the rest. When I contemplate the three together, I see but one torch and cannot divide or measure out the undivided light." Oh, what beautiful and poetic words. This is our God. Here is the doctrine of the Trinity, one in three and three in one, expressed in the clearest language possible by any inspired author of a New Testament book. Do you remember the words of our Confession of Faith? Chapter 2, paragraph 3 ends with these words. "This doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on him." So let me ask you a question or two. Do you want communion with God? Do you desire to delight in his beauty and splendor? To enter into a sense of the eternal majesty of his holiness? In order to do so, you must do so contemplating the Trinity. And Paul understood this, and he expressed himself in this way to this troubled Corinthian church. "The Holy Trinity, blessed forever, in majesty and in glory, works as one to bring us to eternal life." Now, we must be careful here, for it might be easy to misunderstand the apostle. He does not teach us that these three things, grace, love, and communion or fellowship, are works of the persons of the Trinity acting as individuals. To think this would be to contradict other places in Scripture which speak of the grace of God, of the Father, or the love of Christ. The acts of God are always one. And Paul's point is this. From one perspective, it is only the grace of Christ, that by the grace of Christ, that the Corinthians may know the love of God and the blessing of the Holy Spirit. And I think that this is why the order of the persons differs from the traditional form. We usually speak of the Father, Son, and Spirit, don't we? Here we have Son, Father, Spirit. Well, how do we come to the Father? We come to the Father only through the Son. So the grace of the Son is spoken first. It could have been otherwise. The order could have been otherwise. Sometimes we do read first of the love of God. But here, Paul is seeking to help the Corinthians out of their troubles. They need the grace of Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. So we have a Trinitarian blessing. God, the Trinity, working as one to bring these things to us. But now let's look at the various parts of this benediction, because each person of the Trinity is presented. First, we have the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are reminded at the beginning of the full name and title of our Savior, just as we see in chapter 1, verse 2. Charles Hodge helps us to understand this usage. He breaks it down for us. Lord, when we read that word Lord, this speaks to us of his divine nature. He is really and truly God. All that must be said about deity is properly attributed to him. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. When you see that word, think of him as God. Then Jesus, the word Jesus describes his human nature. This is the name announced to Joseph by the angel of the Lord, a name to be given to the baby who was born of the Virgin Mary. And it speaks to us of his true humanity. As the Chalcedonian definition says, He has a rational soul and body, co-essential with us according to his manhood. All that may be said about man as man, humans as humans, came forth from the hand of God, may be said of him. He is just like us, a mind, a will, emotions, a body, everything. He's like us in every way, apart from sin. Sin is not something that's inherent to humanity. Sin is something that was added to humanity when Adam fell. So we have Lord, which speaks about his deity. We have Jesus, which speaks about his humanity. And then we have Christ. This word Christ speaks of his office. The long-promised anointed one, the prophet, priest, and king, the only mediator between God and man. That's what this is about. Listen to this excerpt from what is known properly, popularly, as the Athanasian Creed. It says this: for the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man. God of the substance of the Father, begotten before the worlds, and man of the substance of his mother, born in the world. Perfect God and perfect man, of a reasonable soul and human flesh subsisting, equal to the Father as touching his Godhead, and inferior to the Father as touching his manhood, who, although he is God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ. Oh, those words beautifully express Paul's doctrine. You see, not only do we have a profound Trinitarian blessing, but we also have a benediction that's based on high Christology. The idea is that our Savior, in the fullness of his identity as God and man and mediator, brings grace to us. He loves his church, and he lavishes grace on her. But let's think about grace for a moment, this thing that Christ gives to us. Grace, or favor, or unmerited love, flowing from Jesus Christ the Savior to his needy people. Grace is not a physical commodity, but it is an essential spiritual virtue. It is the fruit of the mediatorial acts of our Lord, and it is freely granted to us. Now, I want you to imagine a scene along with me. Here's Paul on his knees before God, asking for copious measures of grace to come upon the Corinthians from the God-man, from the eternal one who humbled himself and became man in order to redeem us. And then pronouncing this to his sinning, selfish friends. You see, there's a real sense in which this benediction, this word of blessing from heaven, is a prayer. It really and truly is a pronouncement of blessing, but from Paul's perspective, it's an invocation of blessing. It's quite simple, but it's amazing when you compliment it. Grace is to the life of the believer what water is to the soil. Without it, there is no growth, only barrenness and emptiness. I lived for 20 years in a semi-arid climate in Southern California and had regular examples of this. Without irrigation, and everyone had a sprinkler system, without irrigation, you'd only have weeds and brambles and no grass and nothing that was green. For the Corinthians, with all their troubles, Paul seeks the blessing of grace, showers of life-giving grace. Grace is the doorway to the future. It's the blessing necessary to bring forth good fruit, to bring forth the repentance and the forgiveness that they owed to one another, and love growing in their midst. And grace comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second element, the love of God. When New Testament authors use the word God, they frequently refer to the Father, and that is clearly the sense here. The grace which comes from Christ helps us to know the love of God. As we said before, no one comes to the Father but by Christ. You see, this is not our love for God, but rather his enormous love for us. Though the Corinthians desperately need to grow in their love for God, that's not Paul's point here. Grace alone allows the Corinthians to know something of the fullness of the depth of the love our Father in heaven has for his saints. And this is true for us as well. Our God is not a deity who is far away, who's hidden from us. He's overflowing in love. He's near to all of us. As John says, God is love. He has given us Christ, through whom we come to him. Now, how do you describe the love of God? What words can I possibly use? It's beyond parallel. It's above comparison. When Paul wants to speak about the love of God, he uses terms of space, spatial terms. Listen to these words from Ephesians chapter 3. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. We cannot fathom its depths. We cannot reach its heights. It extends in every direction to the horizon and beyond. In fact, speaking about God himself and thus of his love, David can say this in Psalm 139. You'll remember these words. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Look up, God is there. Look down, God is there. Poetically, David is speaking about the east and the west. The wings of the morning, that's the eastern horizon where the sun rises, and to dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, that's the western horizon, the Mediterranean Sea for David. Look up, look down, look east, look west, wherever you look, there is God. The love of God is there always. It is never far away from us. It's always present. Here in 2 Corinthians 13:14, this simple phrase points to that amazing reality. God is love, and his love brought to us by and demonstrated in Christ's grace is to be known. And as the Corinthians bathe in the love that God has for them, they will be transformed and love like him. The scripture asserts that we are to delight in God's love. Jesus prays to the Father for us because the Father loves us. The Holy Spirit sheds the love of the Father into our hearts, Romans 5:5. This is a marvelous truth and an enormous blessing. What better benediction could be offered? That all would know the love of God. But Paul's not finished yet. What about the third person of the Trinity? The communion of the Holy Spirit. Here he is, the third person, an essential part of this wonderful benediction. So think about this with me. We must be careful to understand properly Paul's intention, because it's possible to read this statement as if it says, the communion we have with each other because of the Holy Spirit. But that would miss the point. In the other two cases, Paul's desire is that the Corinthians would know blessings that come from heaven, Christ's grace and God's love. And it would seem that the same kind of idea is present here. The koinonia, the communion, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit is the blessings brought to us by God's Spirit. It's the fullness of spiritual favors that are lavished upon us by the Lord. It's the fruit of the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control and everything else that the Spirit does in making us like Christ and preparing us to live in the heavenly world of love in the presence of the glorious triune God. Remember some of the blessings that the scriptures say have been granted to us. The Spirit reminds us of the words of our Lord. Jesus says that in the upper room before he's about to die. The Spirit works among us to glorify the Savior. The Spirit sheds the Father's love into our hearts. He bears witness with us that we are God's children. He seals us, assuring eternal life. He's a down payment of the heavenly world. He anoints us like priests so that we may worship. He's the Spirit of adoption. We could go on. This is the communion of the Holy Spirit. Knowing these realities ever more fully, this too is a great blessing. And who's able to quantify it? If he had only stopped at the grace of Christ, we would say, wow. But he added the love of God, and we say, wow, wow. And now he talks about the work of the Holy Spirit, and we're overwhelmed at what God has done. But we still haven't reached the end. There's something else here as well. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And we must not miss this last short phrase. Two things are appropriate to say. First, grace, love, and communion or fellowship are not theoretical concepts, merely ideas to contemplate. They are spiritual realities that have a source in heaven and a destination among God's people. They come from God to women and men like you and like me. And God's purpose is that they will be known and experienced by us. To know grace, to know love, to know communion or fellowship. We have to keep that in mind. They're not just ideas. But secondly, consider that Paul includes the entire church in his benediction. These are the people who had rejected him, who had troubled him, who had followed others. And yet he pronounces these words upon all of them. No one in the church is excluded from Paul's desire to know grace and love and communion. Paul knew their names. He could remember their faces and their voices. He had spent 18 months among them. I wonder, as he writes, did these memories come into his mind? Did he think about their faces? Did he think about their voices? Did he think about encounters that he may have had with them? Remember, grace and love and communion in this blessing are not formalities. It's not just Paul saying this because that's his custom. But on Paul's part, as a godly leader, his genuine desire for them. No one who names Christ's name was excluded from these words of life and health. They are intended for all. You see, they're wonderful, aren't they? Grace and love and communion are not the results of our good works. They aren't the reward for good behavior. Remember who these Corinthians were and how badly they had treated the apostle. Grace and love and communion go before anything we do and serve as the only basis from which our obedience, repentance, and faith may flow. I'm going to make a bold statement right now. There's no law in this verse. It's all gospel. It's all good news. This is, like I said, they're not the rewards for your good behavior. Paul's asking God to send them to people who had sinned. May that be the case. Reading the book may be like overhearing a difficult conversation, but the ending is wonderful, isn't it? In spite of all the problems among the Corinthians, despite their terrible behavior toward him, Paul writes in Trinitarian terms with the full title of the Lord Jesus Christ to speak of the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit and pronounce the blessing on the whole church. Now I wonder, how do I apply this text? Well, I cannot do so in the traditional way. If you're like the Corinthians and you need to repent of something, then do so. Repent. But there aren't three methods by which you may put grace and love and communion into practice. There are no steps to take in order to receive these gifts of divine mercy. Without the Lord's presence and power, we are nothing and we can do nothing. Even our duties, even our obedience to what God tells us to do must be based in his being and his acts, in who he is. For the foundation of our communion with God and comfortable dependence on him comes from knowing him and receiving his gospel. Do you believe the gospel? Do you know the God who is full of mercy and compassion and love, who promises to his people grace and love and communion, who grants repentance so that you may turn from your besetting sins? That's the God that is described to us in this text. Now, there is one application that we should make. This benediction gives us hope. Hope for everyone, hope for you, and hope for me. Whatever your personal struggles may be, perhaps a besetting sin that cripples your Christian life. Maybe it's difficulty loving a difficult person. Maybe it's your tendency to be critical of others or self-centeredness, or anxiety and fear, or difficulty with assurance, etc., whatever your problem may be, I can tell you this. The triune God is full of grace and love and fellowship. And the remedy for your difficulty begins here. Receive his grace. Every time you face temptation, teach yourself to meditate on his love and remember the presence and power of the Holy Spirit which is given to you. When you fall prey to temptation, when your anger expresses itself, or you covet the things of others, or any other sin, come to this verse. When your assurance is weak or lost, contemplate these truths. Salvation, forgiveness, comes by grace because of God's love and through the promised work of the Holy Spirit. This is what Paul wanted the Corinthians to remember, and it is his message to you. Apply it to yourself, whatever your struggle may be. So I urge you to go from this place blessed by the Lord. Remember that it all starts with him. And as we learn this lesson and look to him for life, we will see our need for repentance and turn away from our sins. Our faith will grow deeper and more profound. We will love him because he first loved us. So, brothers and sisters, look to the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, and look to the Lord Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit. The final word of the book is our final word as well. So be it. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we deserve nothing from you, and yet you overwhelm us with grace and with love and with the communion of the Spirit. We thank you for the promise that you've made that you will grant these things to us. And so we come to you asking with open hands, with our arms stretched wide, asking you to give these things to us. Deepen our love for you, triune God. Deepen our love for our Lord Jesus Christ. Deepen our love for your Holy Spirit. Let his power work in us. May we see in our lives the blessed fruit of this wonderful benediction. We ask in Jesus' name.